And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. When the Apostle Paul recorded these words, he had been a believer for many, many years, and in all his years, he had learned this lesson, the lesson that all things work together for the good to them who love God. I'm convinced that Paul had learned that lesson experientially, no doubt, through the many trials and struggles he had gone through in life, that his experience showed him, and the results of those experiences showed him, that everything worked together for good because he knew he loved God. I have found this to be true in my own life, and maybe many of you also have, that in the 38 years almost now as a Christian, I've learned that these verses are really true. All things really do work together for the good to those who love God. It can't be just by experience that we know these things. If it is only by experience that we know these things, then we may not really be able to stand on that or be firm in that foundation when something really heavy happens. There needs to be more than an experiential base, but there needs to also be a theological base. And that's what Paul lays out for us here in these verses. And these passages, you know, you wonder, how does this all work? These passages actually explain themselves. And we'll get into that today. In context, you might recall the book of Romans is all about the gospel of God. It tells us that Paul himself said in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, really in many ways the theme verse of this book, that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. And basis of the gospel is so essential in this book. The chapters 1 through 3 present how every man is a sinner before a perfect and holy God. Chapters 4 and 5 speak of how every Christian has been justified before God. Chapters 6 through 8 begin to deal with the issues of sanctification by faith. Justification, sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which we are being made holy. It's what's going on in our Christian life every day. And these verses touch on some of these very same main themes of this book. In fact, chapter 8 of Romans, in many ways, could be called the apex of the book of Romans. We've seen so many powerful things in our study of this great chapter as we've gone through it in the last 5-6 weeks. We have found that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have found that there's a higher law at work in our members, overcoming the law of sin and death. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it has set you and I free from the law of sin and death. We have found that the Holy Spirit is at work leading those of us who are submitted to him. And that the best life that one can lead is a life that is led by the Spirit of God. And that the Spirit of God wants to lead us in every aspect of our life. That he wants to lead us even in our prayer lives. And he will lead our prayer lives as we cry out, Abba, Father, and the Spirit will cry out within us with groanings that cannot be uttered. We have found that he desires to give good gifts to his children, that our heavenly Father loves us, and that he wants to bless us and will bless us. And for those of us who've gone through this study, it is a wonder for us. It has been an exceedingly great blessing as we've gone through the book of Romans and this, particularly this study in Romans 8. And the only verses that we've left out of Romans chapter 8, as we've gone through it, because I've jumped around a little bit in Romans 8, wanting to follow the theme of prayer in the month of January, but we jumped over these verses, verses 28 to 30. But these verses are incredibly powerful. Romans 8, 28 is one of the most quoted, most famous passages in all the Bible. It's also one of the misquoted and most misunderstood passages in all of the Bible. Many Christians who've been going through trials have had other well-meaning Christians come to them during the midst of the trial, in the worst time of the trial, and say, it's okay, all things work together. And that's the way they'll say it sometimes. All things work together. They don't necessarily say the whole verse. Or they'll say, all things are good. All things work good. And they're well-meaning. Again, I've had this experience in my own life where I've had well-meaning brothers and sisters come to me in times of crisis, and, you know, they're just trying to help. But sometimes it's sort of misapplied. Paul says, and we know all things work together for good. The other thing that I notice is that the world has sort of a facsimile of this. Have you ever noticed this? Their facsimile is, I believe everything happens for a reason. Anybody, every one of us have heard that 100 times, 1,000 times, right? Everything happens for a reason. That's kind of the worldly version of all things work together for the good of them who love God. And it sort of contains this a little bit, and there is an element of truth to it, but I know what the reason that everything happens for. The reason everything happens is that God is wanting to use everything in our life to get our attention before we know Christ and even after we know Christ. In every way, he's trying to draw us to himself. So whatever circumstances that happen to hit our life, God desires to use those circumstances to draw us to his love because he loves us. And we know, he says. Now, there are things we don't know, isn't that right? I mean, there are lots of things I don't know. I know one thing I don't know is that bees fly, but I don't know how. I don't know if you realize that. Bees fly, and even the scientific community do not know how a bumblebee flies. The weight of a bumblebee and the wings of a bumblebee don't aerodynamically fit into a scientific system. So scientifically speaking, a bumblebee can't fly. But I've seen bumblebees fly. How about you? So I don't know how that works. There's other things we do not know and cannot know. Jesus said regarding the rapture, the coming of his second coming, we don't know the time or the hour. No man knows, not even the Son, only the Father knows. Now, by the way, he was saying that while he was on earth. I think Jesus knows now. He didn't know then. I don't know everything. Paul says this is something we do know. I don't know who's going to win the Super Bowl tonight. I'm wearing red. I hope it's Atlanta. And that's not so much a pro-Atlanta, it's an anti-patriot. I saw a Facebook thing yesterday where it said, you know, in this great division in our world and everything we're divided over, one thing we can all agree on. We hope the Patriots lose. If there's a Patriot fan in here, I'm not apologizing. Maybe a little. I just saw one. Oh, well. I don't know everything, Paul says, but this we know. We know all things work together for the good of them who love God. How do we know this? We want to see that this is true, that all things work together for the good of them who love God. But how does this all work? It's based in what God says. I mean, consider chapter 8, verses 31 to 39 with me for a moment. This is the God we serve. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, and is even at the right hand of God. What shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or sword? Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's some pretty powerful words, wouldn't you say? And I love to meditate on those things because they are so precious to me. They're such precious promises. But when things are going tough, when the news is devastating, when you get the word cancer, or I'm sorry, but your loved one didn't make it, or when you're called into the office and the boss says, we're going to have to make a change, or when your car gets wrecked, or you break a bone, or your kids are sick, and you can't even get out of the house to come to church because right now you're watching it on the internet. In all these things, do we really see that all things work together for good? How does this work? Maybe you've heard the old Chinese farmer's story parable. It goes like this. One day in the summer, a late summer, an old farmer was working in his field with his old sick horse. The farmer felt compassion for the horse. He desired to lift its burden, so he let the horse loose to go to the mountains and live out the rest of its life. One of his neighbors soon came by and said, offering condolences, saying, "What a shame. Now your only horse is gone. How unfortunate for you. You must be so sad. How will you live? How will you work? How will your land prosper?" The farmer said, "Is it good? Is it bad? Who knows? We shall see." A few days later, the old horse came back rejuvenated after meandering in the mountainside and eating wild grass, and he had 12 new young horses with him that followed the old horse into the barn. Word got out to the village of the old farmer, and they all came and said, "How fortunate you are! How wonderful for you! You must be so happy!" And the farmer said, "Is it good? Is it bad? Who knows? We shall see." The next morning, the farmer's son set off to attempt to train one of the new wild horses. But the farmer's son was thrown to the ground and broke his leg. One of the villagers came to the farmer and said, "Oh, what a tragedy. Your son won't be able to help you with the farm with a broken leg. You have to do all the work yourself. How will you survive? You must be very sad. This is very bad." The farmer said, "Is it good? Is it bad? Who knows? We'll see." And several days later, a war broke out, and the emperor's men came to the village demanding that young men come to go to war. And it happened. The farmer's son was deemed unfit because of a broken leg. "What a good fortune," they said to him, the villagers exclaimed. "You must be so happy that your son is not going to war." And the farmer said, "Who knows? Is it good? Is it bad?" And he headed off to the field. As time went on, the broken leg healed, but the son was left with a slight limp. And the neighbors all came and said, "Oh, what a terrible thing. How unfortunate for you." The farmer said, "Who knows? We shall see." It turned out that the other young village boys had died in war, and the old farmer and his son were the only able-bodied men capable of working in the village. And the old farmer became wealthy and very generous to the villagers. And they said, "Oh, how fortunate for you. You must be happy." And the old farmer just said, "Who knows? We shall see." And the story can go on and on and on, as you have already figured out. You see, it really is all a matter of perspective. What's good? What's bad? What's good? What's bad? We suffer from a lack of perspective. We don't know what might happen next. And our problem is we're stuck in this earthly thing called time. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning." That means the first thing that God really created was time. You know, God lives outside of time. We live in the realm of time, so we can only see what is happening in front of us, and we can't tell whether something is good or something is bad when it's happening. It may seem good, but it may really end up being something that maybe is a bit bad, but then something else happens that may turn that around, and a horrible thing can even seem really, really bad, but then turn out for good. God can see it all. When God allowed Joseph, you might remember the story from the book of Genesis, the son of Jacob, to be mistreated and persecuted by his brothers, it seemed like an awful thing. He was thrown into a ditch by his brothers, sold into slavery, raised up into a position then in leadership in a wealthy man's house, only to be falsely accused and thrown into prison. God had gifted him with the gift of interpretation of dreams. And when Pharaoh had a dream, he told him his interpretation and was quickly raised up out of that prison into a place of leadership in all of Egypt, the second in command of Pharaoh. God had a plan to use Joseph and to save his family and preserve the nation by raising him up into that position. Joseph's father, Jacob, had limited perspective, though. See, he had been told Joseph was dead by his other sons. And there was a severe famine in the land, and his people would begin to die if they didn't get grain. He thought Joseph was dead. Simeon, by this time, had been taken captive by Joseph. And this man who was in charge of the grain, and him not knowing it was Joseph, in charge of everything in Egypt, he demanded that Jacob come and meet him and bring his youngest son, Benjamin. And Jacob's perspective was, "I can't do it. I can't go." And here's what he said in Genesis 42. He said, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. You have taken Benjamin. All these things are against me." You see, his perspective was in time and space that he lived in. It was all bad. It was all terrible. He could only see today. He had no idea what God was about to show him. When he got to Egypt, he met his own son, Joseph, in that position of leadership, the very son he thought was dead. So what all seemed for bad turned out for good to save the entire nation. God knew what he was doing, and he was behind it all. I think of people in this life like Johnny Erickson Tada. We think of her and at 17 years old, she in Maryland, she dove into a lake, beautiful young woman, thinking, you know, her life ahead of her. She became a paraplegic. And we think, how could that be good? Christian girl. But yet, because of her condition, because of being disabled, she has become an advocate in Christianity for the disabled. And she's touched the lives of millions and millions of people throughout her life. She's learned to paint with her teeth and has incredible artwork that she's done by painting that way. All things work together for the good of those who love God. I think my own life, many of you know, I had a terrible bout a few months ago with nerve pain in my neck and shoulder and into my hands. My hands were numb and I was out of the pulpit for several weeks. And I was supposed to take a trip to Cyprus to visit my daughter and do a conference there and also then go on to Israel and take a team and tour them in Israel. It was my schedule for about a two-week period of time. And as the time approached, I wasn't getting better. I wasn't getting better. I wasn't getting better. I remember having, like, Lord, what's going on? I can't take this trip. I can't go on an airplane like this. And I remember even at one point I pushed hard, and I'm like, I'm going to go. I'm going to go. There was no way I could go. The very day that I said I'm going to go was the worst day physically for me, and I realized there's no way I can go. So I reluctantly stayed home, and I was quite bothered by it and saying, Lord, this is bad. But then while I was home, my uncle, my last living uncle, this brother of my mother, he had been sick on and off for years, but he really got much worse during that time. So I was called by my cousins because I've gone to visit him many times through these years, and he lives close to me, and I'm pretty close to him, and went and visited with him and, you know, was able to talk with him and pray with him a little bit. But then I was told by my cousin that there's nothing they can do for him anymore. And there, my wife and I, during that week that we would have been in Israel, went to his bedside, the two of us, and the Lord had it so that we were the last ones to see him. And we sat and we prayed with him, and he rededicated his life to Christ, and I'm totally confident he's in glory today. What seemed, why am I not going on this trip, Lord? Why is this not happening? There's 30 people going to Israel that I should be a part of. I should be with them. The Lord said, no, I have something different. I have something better for you. And it worked for good. I was able then to do his funeral and witness to many others. We don't know what God has planned for us. Sometimes we don't see the results of what he is doing until much later. That was one where I saw the results right away. I like that, don't you? But we don't always see the results right away. Sometimes it's something we do and say, and we've got things. I've got ones, categories, you know, I've things that have happened to me, Lord, that I still don't understand that one. And I think someday we're with the Lord, we're going to look back and he's going to be able to explain if we really care. I'm not sure we'll care when we're in the glory with the Lord. But if we really care, I'm sure he'd be glad to show us, well, why you were going through this, this is what I was doing. And this is how it was for good in your life. There's a great element of faith and trust in who God is that is needed. So we can read these stories. We can listen to my story. You have your story. And these are tremendous help to us, but they don't necessarily tell us how it works. How do we know that all things work together for good? Well, we have to come to the following verses, not verse 28, but verses 29 and 30, in order to come and get some depth of understanding to gain not just the knowledge of experience, but the knowledge of theology. How can everything turn out good? And I'm going to go through this much more quickly, but here's how. Because God foreknew us, and he has predestined us and conformed us to Christ. He's called us and justified us and promised us glory. And we can be assured that everything will work together for our good. Now, it does not mean that all things in all things are good, as we've said. It's not like I said, Lord, thank you so much that I have nerve pain down my arm. You see, this promise isn't also for everyone, by the way. It's all things work together for the good of those who what? Love God. There's a stipulation to the promise, loving God. But it is an all-inclusive promise for those of us who do know him. Look at verse 29 again with me. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, or another version says, these he also predestined, to be conformed to the image of his son. So I have five ways we know that this is true theologically. And the first one is, he foreknew us. He foreknew us. God has something we don't have, foreknowledge. And this is how we can say it, he can say it's all good, because the word foreknowledge, it's very simple. It's prognosko. It's to know beforehand. Our God is all-knowing, and he knows everything before it happens. He knew that I would become a Christian. He knew that you would become a Christian. He knows everything that I will do in my life, and it cannot be understated. Foreknowledge is the whole key to the fact of everything working for good. See, he knew you before you were born, before you were formed in your mother's womb. Acts 15, 18 says, known to God from eternity are all his works. So from eternity past, he knew everything he was going to do throughout all eternity. Meditate on that one for a while. Psalm 147, 5 says, great is our God and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Infinite means that there are no limits to his understanding. If he were not this way, he would cease to be God. You see, the very nature of God and one of the attributes of God is that he is omniscient, all-knowing, which means he knows the past, present, and future of all things. He doesn't even live in time and space. He transcends time and space. Psalm 139 says, you have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. He knows. Proverbs 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows our thoughts. He knows our feelings. He knows our actions. He knows everything. He sees everything about you. And if you don't know Christ today, he still knows everything about you. If you have not yet come to him, he's searching you. He knows you. He knows you better than you know you. First Chronicles says, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. God knows. He foreknew. He knew beforehand. Now, secondly, the second one of our five understandings of this is God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. We know that these things are true because God predestined us. His foreknowledge had a purpose. It was predestination. Now, this is a very controversial subject within Christendom. You're probably familiar through the centuries, reconciling God's sovereign plan with man's free moral choice. It's been an argument, a theological argument, through all of Christendom. So you say, well, wait a minute, Chris, do you believe in predestination or free moral choice? Yes. I believe in both. I don't necessarily understand them completely and how they work together, but I believe in both. You say, well, am I predestined? Well, if you're a Christian, you're predestined. And what if I'm not a Christian today? Am I predestined? How do I know if I'm predestined? Choose God, you'll be predestined. You say, well, some might say that's too easy and even a bit trite, but clearly the Bible presents both. The Bible presents predestination and it presents free moral choice. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Deuteronomy says, I present to you life and death, choose life. But Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you should go and bear fruit. So which is it? Did he choose us or do we choose him? Yes. Now, by the way, this section of Romans is not so much talking about predestination to salvation, but notice it says something more. It says he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The plan of God is that we are predestined to be changed, to be made like Jesus. God desired his son to be the firstborn among many brethren. And I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but the reason God created man is because he wanted to have a big family. The truth is that God wanted to expand his family. Now, God is totally self-sufficient. That's one of the most incredible doctrines of who God is and his attributes, is he's totally self-sufficient. He does not need anyone or anything. Even when we sing the songs, I love you, or I worship you, Lord, or I praise you, God doesn't need that. It's like he doesn't need us to worship him. He's self-sufficient. So why did God predestine us to be like his son if he's self-sufficient? Because he wanted to share his love. He loves to display his mercy and grace, and he can display through us. He can really display mercy and grace, can't he? I mean, our lives are such a mess, and then he saves us. Man, that's mercy and grace. And he chose to create us and to save us and to conform us to the likeness of Jesus. You see, predestination is all about what God is doing in the life of a believer. And this doctrine that some teach, that there are some who are predestined to hell, is not a biblical doctrine. Do not believe it. You cannot find that doctrine in the Bible. No one is predestined to hell because salvation was provided for all. Jesus' blood was sufficient to save this, to save people, the sins of the entire world, to cover the sins of the entire world. Even in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons. Notice the choice of God is to holiness, and the predestined is to adoption. It's about those who are being saved. Remember, we're talking about those who love God. So for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined. Okay, so now we move on from predestination. Our next point is that these he also called. So those who were predestined, he called. And who does he call? He calls human beings. That's who he calls. You think about it. If I was invited to a wonderful party, and you know, some people like to take credit for their salvation. You ever notice that? People are like, yeah, I got saved. Oh, yeah, it was a wonderful moment. And their testimony is more like a bragamony. But if I'm invited to an incredible party in a large mansion, and I go and enjoy a scrumptious meal, who do I have to thank for that? Do I take credit for it? Do I take credit that I was invited to this thing? No, I have to thank the host. I have to be thankful for the person who gave this wonderful party at this huge mansion. See, I can't take any credit for being invited or going. I just am blessed to get the invitation. I'm humbled by that. Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous, but what? To repentance. Sinners to repentance. Remember the wedding parable? Where Jesus talks about a king who arranges a marriage for his son, and he sends out the servants to call those who are invited to the wedding, and there many of them are not willing to come. So he sent out the servants and said to them again, I've prepared dinner, my oxen, I've killed the calf, come to the wedding, come. But they make light of it, they go their way, they don't listen. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. They actually mistreated even the delivery people of this. And he sent out armies to destroy them. But he said to the servants, the wedding is ready. Go into the highways and byways and invite anybody who is willing to come. Whosoever will may come. Who is called? Anyone who responds. That's who's called. John wrote, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. No matter what you have done, no matter what your background is, no matter where you were raised, no matter what your religious background or non-religious background, if you receive Jesus Christ, if you open your heart to Jesus Christ, you become a son of God. And that is available to every one of us. Amen? Anyone who answers the call. And the question today is, have you answered the call? I remember when he called me. Do you remember when he called you? I remember even when he was calling, when he was knocking, right? I wasn't responding very well. Fortunately for me, he kept knocking. He convinced me. As John 16 says, he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He convicted me. He confronted me on my life and my needs. And he convicts the world of sin. So moreover, he whom he also predestined, these he also called. Whom he also called, these he also justified. Now, we've talked a lot about this subject in our study of Romans. Justification. It means just as if I never sinned, right? It means to be declared righteous. It means that I have right standing before God. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I'm justified. I'm looked at as holy. I'm looked at as righteous. God sees me that way. The parable of tax collector and the sinner, you might remember they both come to the temple to pray. Or the tax collector, excuse me, and the Pharisee. The Pharisee comes and he says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Especially that rotten guy over there. He points to the tax collector. And he waxes on about his prayer. And then the tax collector, he beats his chest and he bows his head and he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that the tax collector went home justified. You see, we're justified through humility. He who exalts himself will be abased, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Justification begins with the realization of our own sin and our own need for a Savior. We come to him and we confess our sins and we repent in order to come to this place of justification. That has to happen. Humble yourself before God and he will lift you up. Moreover, whom he also predestined, these he also called. Whom he also called, these he also justified. Notice the last line, who he justified, these he also glorified. This is a stunning word, this word glorified. It means to render something glorious or honorable. It means to give honor to. God gives you honor. God gives you glorification. We are in a glorified state as a Christian. I don't know about you, when I look at myself in the mirror in the morning, I don't think glorified. And the older you get, the more that'll hit you. But the idea of being glorified is that we will look like Jesus. And remember what Jesus was like in his glory? In Revelation chapter 1, it's described for us there how he has his eyes are like a flame of fire, and John sees him, and he's so incredibly taken aback that he falls on his face before him at the glory of Jesus Christ. He was stunning. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord in his glory, high and lifted up, he said, woe is me, for I am undone, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with a people of unclean lips. All before that, he was saying, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. When he saw the Lord, he said, woe is me. It's an interesting point that when we look outward at others, we go, woe is you, woe is you. When we look at the Lord, we go, woe is me. Jesus said to his Father in John 17, said, Father, glorify me now together with yourself, that with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is what happened in Revelation 1. Jesus was glorified, and we will be glorified like Jesus. We're going to be glorified. We're going to have glorified bodies. Listen to these verses in 1 Corinthians 15:50. You've heard them before, likely. If not, listen carefully. It says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when the corruption has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be glorified. Now, one last point. One last point that's so important to this whole picture. In verses 29 and 30, all these terms are in the past tense in the text. Paul writes them in the past tense. That is very important to note because from the perspective of eternity, God sees all these things as though they've already happened. He sees you in this way. If you are a Christian, if you love God, and this is why all things work together for the good of them who love God, because it's already happened in eternity. Romans 4:17 says this, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This is what God does. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says, God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh would glory in his presence. Our glory will come when we are glorified. And God declares all these things as if they've already happened. He sees us in this way. He sees us justified and glorified and called. He foreknew us and he predestined us to be seen like Jesus. He sees us that way. It's as if we were transported into eternity. And if we can see this, and if you haven't heard anything else I say today, please key in here now. If we can perceive this, the depth of this, this foundational truth, if we can grasp this, we will live our lives differently. This is what this does for us. In a sense, you can live your life backwards. You don't live your life trying to figure out the future, but you live your life looking back from this position, so to speak. Living our lives as if these things had already taken place in our lives because they have in the spiritual realm. You see, theologically, this is heavy. This is deep. Keeping these truths in the forefront of our thinking. When I think about all this and where I'm headed, it blows my mind. And it should yours too. And I want to live this out like Paul lived it out. And he describes that in Philippians, where he says, I've not already attained or I've already perfected, but I press on. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He wanted more. He wanted more. He wanted more. He never wanted to stop pursuing God. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it. Nevertheless, to the degree that you have already attained, let us walk in the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Let's be like Paul was. So let me read it again, and maybe the perspective is a little clearer as you read this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. How do we know it's true? God is eternal. He is immortal. He is in control. He will get us from point A to point Z and use everything in between for his purposes. And he has some great things in heart and mind for you who love him. And it's all good news. It's still good news. It's still all good after all these years. It needs to be pondered and meditated on and prayed over. Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed. Paul knew sufferings. And he said, it's not even worthy to look at compared to what we will have. We need it in the front of our vision, so that we know where we're going, and we need it in our rearview mirror so we know that we're protected. What an amazing gospel this is. What an amazing theology. And so if you know it experientially, praise the Lord, that's good. And I do, and some of you do, and some of you don't yet know it experientially. But now you all know it theologically, right? You got it all down, right? Meditate on it. Learn, grow in this understanding, because this understanding, I believe, can change your life, because it changes your perspective completely on things that happen in your life. You look at everything as, well, the Lord knows.